Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. It is something that we find in today's society that people don't want to take responsibility. They'll want to pass it on. And we kind of think that today's society is special in that. We think that it's only people of today who aren't willing to just say, no, I did it. But you can find from the beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and God asked Adam and Adam said, it's the woman that you gave me. And God asked Eve and Eve said, the serpent deceived me. It goes all the way back then that we just don't want to take responsibility for the things that we've done. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions. To say, I did wrong. It seems to be the worst thing in the world that people can think of. To admit that they have failed at something. To admit that they have not measured up to whatever the status may be. And in the passage that we're looking at this evening, it's a curious change of dynamics when it comes before when it comes to the disciples before the Lord, because each one of them comes before the Lord and says, is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to betray you? And so let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 21 of Mark chapter 14. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. When you consider this passage, it's hard for us in the present day to think about how special the Passover was. What a big importance it was in the life of the nation of Israel. How much importance it had to the Jew. If you think about the way the nation celebrates Christmas or even Remembrance Day, the import that's placed upon it. Not everybody in the country celebrates those things. Not every person honors those things, but a preponderance of people do. There is the majority of people that will make those days special. And the Passover was like that in Israel. People would come from other nations. Jews would come from other places to Jerusalem for the Passover, to celebrate the Passover there. And Jesus asks his disciples to go ahead of him and prepare for the Passover. Jesus knows all things. He's God indeed. And he knows the past, present, and future. And he tells his disciples, go into this place to follow this particular man and do this when you see the good men of the house. You see this man bearing a pitcher of water and you say, well, why is that special? It's special because most of the time it would be the women carrying the pitchers of water. And this man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him and say to the master, where is the guest chamber where the master will eat the Passover? And this works exactly as the Lord knows it will. The Holy Spirit is at work here. And the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives more than we realize. But Jesus is preparing for the Passover, preparing to fulfill the law according to all that it demands. And he's doing this. If you want to study the Passover in Exodus 12, you can see the requirements and you can see how Jesus is the Passover. He is the Passover lamb and how he meets those. You can also study that Jesus is the final Passover sacrifice. That this Passover that he's celebrating with his disciples is the last true Passover. The last one before the true sacrifice is made, indeed the very next day. You think about this, and Jesus has his disciples do this, and it seems every day to them, but it's not a normal situation that Jesus has everything planned out. And it must seem like he's done it again. Look, here comes the man with the pitcher, and here's the good man of the house doing exactly what the master has asked him to do, even though there's been no communication before this. And they go in and they prepare. And the meal comes. And he's in the room with his disciples, and Jesus explains to them that one of them that is eating with him will betray him. Now, when he says this, the disciples are shocked. They're shocked and they're sorrowful. They're uncomfortable with the idea that somebody, that one of them, is actually going to betray him. And each one of them goes through and says, "Is it I? Am I the one that will betray him?" Now, John tells us that they looked at one another, trying to figure out, is it me? Is it him? Is it him? Trying to figure out who was it that was going to betray Jesus. They looked inward, and they couldn't blame somebody else. Now, you think about that for a moment. They didn't know themselves well enough to be able to say, no, it's not me. They didn't look at themselves and say, no, it's not going to happen here. I'm not going to be the one that's going to do it. They all felt insecure enough to say, is it me? Am I the one? Am I the sinner? Am I the one that's going to fall down and betray Jesus? And then Jesus responds after all of these questions and says the famous saying, it's the one that is going to dip into the bowl with me. And he said, well, that should have cleared it right up. But this is a communal meal. Western society, England, the U.S., we all, if we go to a restaurant, we order dishes and we just eat our dish. We don't put it all in the center like we do when we're at home. When we're at home, we all share from the same dishes. But when we're out to eat somewhere, we all have our own little special dish. And if somebody else wants it, I don't feel too comfortable with that. It's a very strange thing. In other societies, it doesn't matter whether you're in the home or whether you're out at a meal. It's a communal meal. Well, this communal meal, everybody would have been dipping into the dishes with Jesus at some point or another. And so, to them, this didn't clear it up. This didn't clear the situation up. They didn't listen carefully enough to the point where Jesus is talking about the next person who's going to dip into the bowl together. So they don't quite get it. They don't understand who it is. Now, this is not the unleavened bread of the Lord's Supper. That's during the time of dipping in the stewed fruits and bitter herbs is what's taking place here. The very time where they're being reminded of the hardships that they had suffered and the bitterness. And all of this is pointing to the betrayal. And really, this passage is a fulfillment of David when in Psalm 41 he says, talking about Ahithophel, that my close confidant is the one that has betrayed me while I was eating with him. Now, Jesus tells of the awful consequences that will happen. He says, it would have been better if he hadn't been born. It would have been better if it hadn't even happened, if this person wasn't around. That's a strong statement, and that's a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on here. So think about this. How well did the disciples view their own hearts? How well did they have a picture of who they were? You might read through the Gospels and you think, well, they didn't know it very well. I think in general you'd be right. Sometimes they seem pretty full of themselves. But we have to be careful because I think that's true of us as well. But I think in this instance, I think the disciples hit the nail on the head. They were all questioning, is it me? Am I the one that could betray Jesus? You know, when I was a young man and I was preaching in the church where I grew up on forgiveness, and I used a very specific example of what had happened in that church years before and how it didn't seem that the church had ever worked through those circumstances. And after the service was over, there were many that came up to me and thought that I was speaking directly to them. I didn't know how any particular person had felt because no one spoke about the situation. But they felt like I was speaking specifically to them, and they felt like the people that they needed to forgive were going to walk in, even though they hadn't been in the church for about 5 years. It was a situation where they felt like the preacher's singling me out. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but that's how the disciples felt. The disciples felt when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." Every one of them sat there and thought, "He's talking to me. He's talking to me." Each one of them were sorrowful. Each one of them asked, "Is it me?" You see, they recognized the sin that was in their own heart. They recognized that they didn't measure up to the ideal of being a disciple of the Messiah. Think about that for a moment. Here are these 12 men pulled from different places in society. But if you were to sit them down and say, and quiz them, maybe the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, sit them down and quiz them, what makes you qualified to be one of the close confidants of the Messiah when he comes? Each one of them would have said, probably would have said, "I'm Jewish. That's about all I've got. I've got nothing else to offer him." And yet they were chosen by the Lord specifically. And so there's this feeling that I'm just not enough. They each had to admit to themselves that they could have been the one to betray Jesus. That they could have been the one to betray Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. Which disciple didn't betray Jesus? None of them. Every one of them betrayed Jesus in a different way. Every one of them betrayed Jesus, but in a different way. None did it the way Judas did it. But they each betrayed him. Peter denied him 3 times. He betrayed him. The other ones, what do? In the garden, they ran. They didn't stand by Jesus. They didn't say, "No, we're going wherever he goes. He's our master. He's the Messiah. Whatever happens to him is going to happen to me." Each one of them ran away. Each one of them could have said, "You know, when we were sitting at that table, he might have been talking about Judas, but he was also talking about me." You see, they had looked in their own heart and they found that they weren't good enough. They weren't up to snuff. They didn't measure up in God's eyes to what was necessary to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took tremendous courage to ask that question. Imagine sitting there around the table with Jesus and he says that. He says, "One of you will betray me." What if you asked the question, "Is it me?" And he said, "Yes, it's you." What if he would have said yes? How would you have felt? But he could have said yes to every one of them. He could have said the positive, "Yes, you're the one that's going to betray me," to every single man that was there. How would you have felt if he said yes? It took courage to ask that question. You say, "Well, what's the point of that?" Well, the courage that I'm talking about is the same courage it takes to place your faith in Jesus Christ. To say, "I am not good enough. There is nothing in me that qualifies me for heaven. There's nothing in me that qualifies me to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to have his name placed on me as a Christian. There's nothing that qualifies me." Is it me? Are you willing to ask that question? Are you willing to have the reply? You know, not a single one of these men said, "I'm sure I'm not the one who's going to betray him." None of them had that arrogance. They had all seen their sinfulness. This is the amazing thing. None of them looked around and said, "I bet you it's Judas. He's the guy. He's the one that's going to do it." They had had questions about him before, but not a single one of them said, "It's Judas. He's the betrayer." They all said, "Is it me? Am I the one?" They looked inwards, not outwards. Too often we compare ourselves to other people and say, "How do I look compared to them?" That's not the question we should be asking ourselves. The question we should be asking ourselves, "How do I compare to the measure that God has? How do I compare to that?" Matthew tells us that Judas asks the same question. Is he play acting? Well, you'd have to say probably so. Because he knows what he's going to do and still acts the part of a disciple. Jesus knows it, and despite his knowledge of it, he still continues on. Judas pretended to be like the others to cover his own conscience. Do you pretend? Do you pretend to be okay? Do you pretend to be all right in the sight of God and just keep going and say, as long as nobody else knows, I'm okay? Or do you sit back in the quietness of your own heart and say, is it me? Am I the one that's a sinner before God? Not the other person. Don't look at somebody else. You're not going to be responsible for that person when you stand before God. That person is not going to be responsible for you when you stand before God. You're going to be responsible for yourself. You have to ask the question in your own heart. When we consider the other gospel accounts of this occasion, it appears that they don't understand the answer. They don't understand because each one of them has been dipping in the dish. They don't understand that it's Judas. And so after he states that, Peter and John still don't know. And Peter tells John, well, ask him exactly who it is. And John leans in and says, who is it? And Jesus responds to John, it's the one who I give the bread to. And he hands the bread to Judas. And then Judas leaves. You know, Mark here gives very little information concerning the Last Supper. We don't have the detail that John gives us, that other gospel writers give us. He describes the Lord's revelation regarding this betrayal. And he describes the Lord's Supper after that. But then he stops. He doesn't even tell us that Judas, the information about Judas being the one, he leaves that out. And you say, why is that? You know, this book was written 30 years after the death of Jesus. This book was written 30 years after this event took place. Well, we believe that Peter is the one that was dictating to Mark, and Mark was filling everything out. And you say, well, why would Peter and Mark leave out all those details that the other gospel writers include? I don't think it was an accident. I don't think that the notion of what Jesus said here and their response ever left Peter. I don't think it ever left him. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and each one of them asks, is it me? I don't think that notion ever left the heart of Peter. Not to say that he wasn't forgiven, not to say that he didn't have a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, but the idea of humility, of saying, is it me? Every day. I think that was there. And so when he gives the description of the Last Supper, he focuses on that, and he focuses on the supper itself, and on the Lord's table. Those are the only things that he talks about. There's a point to that. There should be a point to that in our own hearts. Because the view that we're having here is of a group of people that are looking at themselves, examining themselves, not examining others, not comparing themselves to someone else and saying, I'm not as bad as that individual. They're saying, no, you know what? It's possible. I don't even know my heart well enough to be able to say I couldn't do it. It's quite possible that when Jesus is talking about someone betraying him, that it's me. That I know my own sinfulness well enough that I could be the one to do it. That if something could happen, that I'd be tempted to betray my master, my Savior. That's what was in their hearts. It was self-examination. They were sorrowful. You know, here, in so many places in the world today, in so many churches, we constantly hear of the love of Jesus. And the love of Jesus is real. And the kindness of Jesus is real. The mercy is real. But you know what Jesus doesn't do here? He doesn't reassure anyone. He doesn't sit back and say, you know what, you 11, you're all right. It's just Judas over here. He doesn't say, you know what, even though after Judas leaves, he doesn't say, you know what, guys, now that Judas is left, I want to let you know he's the one that's betraying me. Jesus never says that. Jesus never does that. He doesn't reassure their hearts to say, no, it's not you. You're not the betrayer. Why not? Isn't Jesus about love? Well, of course he is. But you know what? It's good for us to examine our own hearts. It's good for us to recognize our own sinfulness, that we're capable of horrible things. you know, maybe the disciples should have been comforting Jesus. Maybe it should have been turned around. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, maybe they should have started saying, is it me? Instead of saying, is it me? Jesus, what can we do for you? What can we do to make up for whatever betrayal might be coming? How can we protect you? How can we stop whatever is going to happen so that we might be there for you? They couldn't see through their own shock and sorrow. They felt the weight of their past sin and maybe the future sin. So the question then comes is, how do we see our own heart? Do we see it as sinful? They saw their heart as sinful. Do we see our heart as sinful? Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you believe that? Do you believe that about your own heart? That it's deceitful above all things? You know the greatest deceit of a heart? You know who it deceives the most? It's the person's heart. It's the person. My heart deceives me more than it deceives anybody else. It makes me think I'm good when I'm not. It makes me look better in my own eyes when I'm not. Is it true for you? Paul says to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the writer of half of the New Testament, saw himself as the chief of sinners, as the worst sinner that ever was. He says, I'm it. He says, Jesus chose me to show you that he could save the worst of the bunch. That's why he chose me. That's what Paul says about himself. That's how he saw his own heart. Should we see Paul that way? I don't think we should. Because I don't know Paul's heart. I don't know what Paul went through. I don't know the sin that was in his heart. But you know whose heart I do know? Better than any of you know it. I know my own heart. I don't know it as well as God knows it, but I know my own heart. And I know the sin that lies within me. And I know the sin that comes out of me. Do you know your own heart? Do you see it as sinful? What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole body, with your whole being. If that's the greatest commandment, then what is the worst thing to do? If he would have said to not murder, that's the greatest commandment, then the best thing to do is to not murder, right? But he didn't say that. He said the greatest commandment is to love God. If that's the greatest commandment, then the worst sin is to not love God. The second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the second commandment not to break is to not love your neighbor. Right? It's loving God and loving your neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments. It's not about the list of do's and don'ts. It's not about the list of let me see, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't murder, I didn't lie, I didn't cheat, I didn't steal, I didn't do any of these things that we always think of. That's not the list that we have to worry about. The list we should be worrying about is loving God and loving your neighbor. Those are positive commandments, that things we ought to be doing. Have we done that? Is there a day of our lives where we fulfilled the two greatest commandments? I don't think I can say that I have. I think if you're honest with yourself, you may question that as well. If that's the case, do you have sorrow about it? Do you have sorrow about that? That you don't love God as you ought? That you don't love your neighbor as you ought? The disciples, did they show sorrow? They certainly did. It says here in Mark that they began to be sorrowful. They all displayed sorrow at some point. Even Judas did. Is sorrow enough? No. Sorrow is not enough. You can be as sorry as you want to be. You can beat yourself up all you want. But unless that sorrow is godly sorrow, it's of no avail. So what is godly sorrow? It leads to repentance. It leads to a desire for God and a lack of desire for your sin. You want to turn away from the sin and turn to God. That's what godly sorrow does. It leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Why would the sorrow of the world work death? Because what do we do when we're sorry? What do we do when we're sorrowful? We do something to make ourselves feel better. Sometimes we'll go to the person and they'll make us feel better. Sometimes we'll go to drink and that'll make us feel better. Sometimes we'll buy ourselves something and that'll make us feel better. We'll watch something on TV. We'll do something and we'll feel better about ourselves. And we'll forget what we've done. That's worldly sorrow. I'll figure out a way to smooth it over. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Not to say later on, like, you know, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have turned to God. That never happens to someone who has truly been converted. It doesn't happen to someone who has truly looked to Christ for their salvation. It's repentance never to be repented of. You can be sorry for your sins. You can be sorry for the things you've done wrong. But unless that sorrowfulness, that sorrow leads to repentance, to salvation, and it's just worldly sorrow. Does it lead you to Christ? Does it lead you to the one who sat there and asked, and told them that one of them was going to betray them? And he still went to the cross for them. He still went to the cross for those 11. You think about that. He still died for them, despite their sinfulness. Paul says in Ephesians that we were dead. That when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. We were dead. Before I came to Christ, I was dead. Spiritually dead. And he died for me. Despite my sin. Despite my lack of love. Despite my turning to him. Do you still bear the weight of your sin? You still carrying that load around? You still carrying that weight around? It's a heavy weight. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light." You see, Judas was close to Christ, and he was still lost in his sin. Jesus says it would be better for him if he had not been born. I have a tendency to feel that everyone who dies, who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it would have been better for them if they had not been born. The sorrow that they'll feel upon recognizing the truth of what the Bible says is going to be overwhelming. It's not how close you appear to Christ, but it's whether or not you know him and the free pardon of sin that comes through faith in him. There is a story told by a British army officer who was in the wars in Africa, and his regiment had been overwhelmed, and he fled. He fled death. And he was running and he was exhausted and he didn't know what to do. And he saw this little depression, not quite a cave, but this little depression. It was a little dark and he dove into this little spot. The rest of his regiment had been killed. And he dove into this little spot and he laid himself down and he was completely exhausted. And his exhaustion, he just passed out. And the enemy soldiers are coming running along. And they're looking everywhere, and they're looking in every crevice. And they finally get to the spot where this man is laying. And it's a little dark, but a spider had spun a web over the face of it. And they saw the shimmer of the spider's web, and they didn't look. They thought, well, there's a spider's web. There's no way he could have gotten in there without breaking the web. And they ran on. And the man woke up, and he saw the spider's web, and he heard nothing else. And he got out, and he was able to get back to an encampment, and his life was rescued. And he that moment changed his life, because he recognized the power of God to make a difference. You see, and he wrote this, his name was Nolan, and he wrote this, he says, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." You think about that for a moment. If God is with you, what does it matter what man can do? A spider's web is like a thick wall that they can't get through. But if God isn't there, it doesn't matter what wall you put up. It's as easy to brush aside as a spider's web. And this idea that we're okay is just like a wall that we put up. It looks strong, it feels strong, but can be brushed aside at the slightest breeze. But when Jesus saves a sinner, it's different. It's like a wall. It's a hedge about you. And everybody else thinks, oh, you've got nothing. No, I've got everything because I've got Jesus. Do you feel the weight of your sin? Have you looked to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him for your sin? Have you trusted Him for salvation? That gone to Him and said, Jesus, I've sinned. I've done everything in my life has been opposed to You. Even, I know, I'm sure, the things that don't look like it because of who I am. I need You. I don't need all the other things in the world. I need You. Have you ever come to that point? Because I think the disciples did right here. If they hadn't before that, they certainly realized it here when they said, is it Me? Do you have the courage to say that to Jesus tonight? We point you to the Savior. Amen.